afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time and able to take your calls at this time if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if you have any question about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can give me a call. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, you can give me a call as well, and we can talk about that here. Our first caller today is Sandy from San Jose, California. Sandy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call, as always. I know you've had some callers, and I podcast this. I don't know exactly what day. He's talked a little bit about law and politics, and it seems like people are saying we need to shy away from that, I think, is what I'm hearing a little bit. But I called your show maybe 2 years and gave this example about why I think people should be involved in politics. I'd like to share this kind of example of it, if that's okay.
Uh-huh.
So let's assume that I have a next-door neighbor, and the next-door neighbor has two cars and just one person living in the house. And that right next to him, there's a guy who's not working, and he has no cars. And part of the reason he can't get a job is because he doesn't have a car for transportation, hypothetically, okay? So I go to my next-door neighbor with two cars, and I say, hey, look, Sam, you know, you got two cars. The guy next door has no cars. You should give him a car. I mean, this way he'll be able to get a job. And the guy goes, no, I don't want to do that. And go, come on, it's the right thing to do. It's really the right thing to do. And he says, no, I'm not going to do it. I said, okay, that's the way you're going to do it. That's cool. So during the nighttime, I now go out, and I go next door to my neighbor with two cars. I take his car. I bring it to a body shop, and over the period of a few days, I get it kind of changed, new VIN number, I mean, some illegal things, right? And I give it to the second next-door neighbor, okay, who has no car. What would you call that, Steve?
I would call that stealing.
That's right. Okay, so now, this is for your listeners now, okay? Let's now say we got a similar situation, except now the only difference is I run for mayor of that city. And I now pass a law that says if your neighbor has two cars and only one person living in the house and your next-door neighbor has no car, you must give one of your cars to the next-door neighbor. And now this becomes a law. Is that called stealing?
It is by me.
And it is by me, too. It is by me, too. And I think that's the point here is with politics, as we call it, I mean, yeah, there's sometimes people that I don't want to vote for, or sometimes I don't know who to vote for. But every time, I won't say every time, but most often when laws are written, it's a moral issue. You know, do we want to fund schools? Do we want to allow, a specific traffic sign at a certain light corner? Do we want to, you know, pay for medical for everybody? These are moral issues, and I think as Christians, we need to vote, and we need to understand what the issues are to the best of our ability, and make and cast what we consider to be the best vote. It may not be always, you know, we don't always have all the decisions. I live in San Jose, is one more point here. We just had a recent election, and there must have been 20 judges that they were voting for. I didn't know any of these guys, so I couldn't vote for them.
Yeah.
But the issues I knew about, I voted. So this is my point, to be interested, you know, to get your comments and, you know, maybe someone else call put their comments in.
Yeah, well, I think I state similar things when people ask me my opinions about that. I believe that the law should preserve private property and life and liberty, and
yep.
I mean, those are the things that the Constitution, I believe, is intended to protect, and the government is here to follow the Constitution. Now, not all countries have constitutional, you know, republics.
Right.
So they wouldn't necessarily, you know, the duty of a Christian living under some dictator in North Korea might not be the same. They can't go out and vote, so they don't have an obligation to. It's possible, though, that God does hold us responsible for, voting. I know this. God holds us responsible for letting our voice be heard.
Yeah.
Whether voting is always the right thing or not is hard to say. Like you said, there's times when you go and you don't know any of the candidates and you can't put your check mark by any of them, because if he turns out to be a bad guy, unbeknownst to you, you don't want to be the guy who put him into office. And I have sometimes felt that way about some of the politicians. There have been some presidential elections I didn't vote in. because I didn't feel good enough about either candidate. But I would say where there's a clear choice, where it seems at least to the conscience of the voter, to the Christian, that there's a clear choice, I think the Christian can speak up for God not only with their mouth in talking to neighbors, but also with their vote. Now, I do think there are some laws that we need to think twice about pushing, even though they agree with us. We want to make sure we're not trying to force people into specifically Christian behavior by law. We do want them to do moral things, and that's not the same thing as specifically Christian. For example, there should be no abortion. That's not a specifically Christian thing. That's you shall not murder. I mean, that's like all nations know that murder is wrong. There are laws against murder in every nation in the world. This is not specifically Christian. It's just decency. It's just justice. No country should support the murdering of unborn children. And that's not a specifically Christian issue. We should vote for justice because justice exalts the nation. Now, on the other hand, if someone made a rule or wanted to make a law that said stores should be all closed on Sundays because that's the Lord's Day, I would be opposed to making that law. Now, not only because I don't hold that there's a mandate
Lord's
about
Day.
That,
yeah.
Right, but if I did, even if I believed that I should do no business on Sunday, I would not feel that I should enforce a law upon non-believers telling them, you know, what to do about Sunday. It's not, I mean, this is not a Christian nation. As a Christian, I should have a voice for righteousness, but I don't know that I can enforce by law specific Christian things. Suppose, for example, I was Jewish by conviction and believed everyone should circumcise their baby on the eighth day. You know, I don't think I should try to promote laws of the land that require all Americans to circumcise their babies on the eighth day because that's my religion. And I don't think that we Christians can do that either when it comes to things that are specifically Christian convictions. But when there's things that are simply a matter of justice and righteousness that all decent people, Christian or otherwise, would recognize, I think Christians need to stand for that. Now, there are issues of morality that we Christians have maybe a stricter view about than some other people do. For example, some Christians don't believe there should be any divorce or remarriage. There are some Christians who, would consider that, let's say, masturbation is a sin. And if they wanted to make a law about that, it may be that they're making laws that are enforcing their idea of morality. It might even be true. Their view of morality might even be correct. But that has to do, in many cases, with deciding whether our moral standards are the kinds of things that victimize other people or not. Now, divorce does. Some other sexual practices that are done privately maybe don't. And that's a matter where Christians would have to use some discernment, because I don't know that we are supposed to be going into people's bedrooms and regulating what they're allowed to do there, even if we think that what they're doing is immoral. I don't know that we're supposed to be going in there
Let me ask you this question,
making laws about it. Yeah.
One question on that. So how about when we have people that are running for office now that have defiled the wedding bed? Do we use that as at least some gauge of who they are as a person?
Well, of course we use that as a gauge of who they are as a person. A person's behavior is the best, and their speech is the best evidence of their character. Now, if you have the choice between a man who's, let's say, an honest and moral man, running for office, and a man who's not an honest and moral man, all other things being equal, you're going to want to vote for the moral and honest man because, well, you want somebody who's going to do what they say they're going to do. If a man has cheated on his wife, then you know he's a man who does not keep his promises. So why should you trust him when he makes promises to you?
Right. Maybe one last point, and I think you had a caller, maybe I think it was Brad, maybe not, who talked about Social Security. Was that Brad?
I think Brad has brought it up before, yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know what? I walked away from a dialogue you guys had, and I was coming away agreeing with you. I've been putting in Social Security, for many years. I'm about 10 years away from getting it. I put in so much money in the system because I've been self-employed, and when you're self-employed, you wind up putting double. But I thought about it, and I go, you know, as much as I want to get Social Security because I put into it, if they abolished it tomorrow, I guess fundamentally that's a good thing because it's stealing today. And whether or not they stole from me you know, for the last 30 years, that doesn't make it right to give me money that's been stolen, even though I've legally allowed to get the stolen money. Does that make sense? Did I say that right?
Right. In other words, yeah, I think on that occasion, Brad was telling us that although he's against Social Security being mandatory in principle, he feels that since a generation or two of people have paid into it, that to abolish it now would be immoral because they've, you know, they paid for something they wouldn't be getting. But, you know, there's a sense in which now, see, I'm not sure that I would say that all forms of Social Security could be called stealing. I would say if it was voluntary, if there is a voluntary privatized system, then that wouldn't be stealing because people could, you know, anytime you surrender your money for something, even if it's a bad idea, you're not being ripped off unless you're unless you're being fraudulently pitched. Like Social Security was fraudulently pitched to the American public. They said it would never be mandatory. So the American public agreed to it for the most part, and then they made it mandatory. So that was fraud. The government just committed fraud there. That's robbing.
Right. I agree with you.
Getting you to commit to something on false promises. That's they should go to jail for that. The people who did that.
I agree, but somehow politicians are above it. So
I know they never go to jail. Yeah.
No. Anyway, well, thank you, and I hope your callers take note of this election and vote for what's right and that the values that we stand for. So, anyway, always a pleasure, Steve. Thanks for letting me take the time here today.
Okay, Sandy. Thanks for your call.
Take care.
God bless.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and if you've never heard the program before and just heard this last call, I want you to understand that although the subject of the call was political, this is not a political talk show. I mean, you're welcome to bring up political subjects if they are related to Christian conviction, Christian concern. This is as the last caller was. But sometimes if you listen to talk radio across the dial, you realize that talk radio is more often than not about politics. And this is a talk show where we discuss the Bible and Christian conviction and Christian duty. It can, of course, overlap into areas that are called political, but because Christians have as much right to have political opinions as anybody else has. But whatever your concerns are as a believer, if you have questions about the Bible, problems with your faith, if you have questions about your own Christian life, feel free to give me a call. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Terrence calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Terrence. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. I agree with your last caller and definitely what you said. But, you know, as a believer or a non-believer, you're always casting a vote in whatever your choices are. Throughout the day, either for things that are for the Lord or against the Lord, you know, individually, as you said, wherever we go, we're doing that. I think the one thing left out was the fact that a lot of lives and time and money, and like I say, lives were given in this country just for the opportunity to vote. So, yes, we should go and vote, even if there's someone that we don't particularly like or there's no one there to vote for, we can go in and write a name in, but we should line up and exercise our freedom to vote. But that put aside, I'm not aware of coveting since my conversion till I started listening to you. Your demeanor in, you know, in person or this venue, it's aggravating to me. that's a joke because I but I guess I can't I seem to recall that you mentioned one time that this characteristic, even prior to your walk, you had it prior to your walk. Is that true?
When you say this characteristic, you mean my the way I treat people?
Yeah, and how you respond. You don't seem to get too anxious, aggravated. You know, your demeanor is gentle but firm and deliberate. And I recognize that, and I don't think I am. I think I covet that, but I guess the Lord can use Peter's also.
Mm. Well, so. Amen. Yeah, there's different temperaments. There definitely are different temperaments, and they can all be used. My own temperament probably is, and I've said this before, very possibly has a lot to do with my upbringing and maybe heredity. I don't know how much heredity has to do with temperament. It may have some. I think my temperament is a lot like my parents' temperaments, and They're calm, unruffled people for the most part. They don't get overly excited. They don't get too angry. They don't get very impatient. They're good Christian people, and I'm sure that the environment I was raised in had a lot to do with conditioning me. But I also would say that not everyone turns out like their parents, and I'm not just like them. I would say that some of the maybe rough edges of my temperament have been knocked off a bit by circumstances. I've been through some trials, and trials are good for people. They tend to let you see yourself more clearly and make changes. So I've been following the Lord for over 50 years now. So I would hope that I'd have something to show for it. We're supposed to be growing. We're supposed to be becoming more like Jesus. So I'd be a little concerned if I haven't.
I was raised in an Italian family, and your rite of passage is kind of expressing yourself that can be misunderstood as angry all the time. Mm-hmm. But that was no excuse, and the Lord has tempered that and given me more patience. Was there ever a time in your servitude that you did not believe that you can choose to walk away from salvation?
You mean where I believed in eternal security?
Yes.
Uh-huh. Oh, absolutely. That was my initial belief growing up. I was raised a Baptist, and Baptists believe in eternal security. So I imbibed, the complete catalog of Baptist beliefs growing up, and still hold, of course, many of them. But I remember when I left the Baptist Church and became more non-denominational, and began reading the Bible and thinking for myself more, I began to have my doubts about it. Though I didn't discard it real quickly. I remember there were two of my friends at different times. These are different people who met me at different times, but they both told me later, after they became my friends, that they got angry at me the first time they met me, because both of them just so happened to, when they first met me, ask me what I thought about once saved, always saved, or eternal security. And I waffled on it, and it made them upset because I didn't take a position. Later, both these guys became good friends of mine, and I thought it was funny that both of them had been angry at me the first time they met me on different occasions. But you see, what I told them at that time, I remember very distinctly when I was like 17 or 18, and people would ask me that question, I'd say, well, when it comes to eternal security, when I'm reading the book of Romans or the book of John, I believe in it. When I'm reading the book of Hebrews, I don't believe in it. And that was because I was seeing that there are things that sound like they teach it in Scripture, and so there are things that sound like they don't. Now, of course, the Scripture does not contradict itself. And so over the years, I had to find a way that, an understanding that accommodated without twisting or without compromising everything the Bible said on the subject, whether it was in Romans or in Hebrews. And the view I hold now would be such a view. I have no difficulty harmonizing my present view with any passage of Scripture, and I don't hold to the doctrine of unconditional eternal security, as you know.
So, this item's been debated down through the ages, hasn't it?
Well, it has, especially since the time of Augustine, I suppose. Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, before Augustine, there really weren't any Christians. At least no Christian leaders that we know of that believed in eternal security. That was something that was debunked and refuted by the early church fathers until Augustine. But Augustine would be credited with bringing that doctrine into the church.
Well, focusing on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, makes it all level ground at the foot.
Amen.
Of his cross, and so only triumph by his resurrection and ascension. Well, thank you, Steve. I, again, appreciate it, and I'll let you go.
Thank you, Terrence, for your call. Okay. God bless you.
Love you, brother. Bye. Thank you.
You too. Bye now. All right, and Brad, who was mentioned by an earlier caller, is on the line. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if it had something to do with the fact that he was mentioned. Hi, Brad. Welcome.
Hey. I was thinking about calling before he mentioned me, and I thought, well, since he mentioned me, I'll go ahead and call. 4th of July, I was going to bring up a subject. It seems to me in the past couple hundred years, or especially the past 100 years, in America we have a whole bunch of martyrs for justice rather than martyrs for Christianity. In fact, nowadays it seems like we have a lot of martyrs for justice. And so my question to you is, do you think that there's a difference between a martyr for justice and a martyr for Christianity?
Well, I think justice is something that people... can have a passion for, even when they're atheists. I don't know why they would, but you got to have something you stand for. And even a person who doesn't stand for God can realize, hey, justice is a good thing. And so there are people who would die for the cause of justice who would deny Christ. And I don't think that they'd be in the same category as a martyr for Christ, because they're dying. In a sense, a Christian who dies for Christ is being persecuted for righteousness or for justice, as Jesus puts it. But Jesus also said, if you're persecuted for my name's sake, if a person dies for the cause of justice, I don't know how God's going to view him if he was an unbeliever. That's God's to judge. But it's not the same thing as a Christian martyr who's dying for his proclamation that Jesus is King and Jesus is Lord.
I tend to think it is the same thing, especially when innocent people are being, when the martyr for justice is standing against innocent people being killed. Like, for instance, if somebody makes a big deal about some unjust war, and because of that they get thrown in prison or get put before the firing squad.
Well, Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. And, the Bible says whoever is born of God loves his brother, and whoever doesn't love isn't born of God. The Bible makes it sound like love for the brethren is the mark of being born of God. But it's very difficult for me to harmonize that with, a person who is at the same time seemingly laying down his life for other people in a good way, and also denying Christ. Now, of course, we have to realize that some people who deny Christ or who reject Christ may not be rejecting Christ as we know him. That is, he may never have been really well depicted to them. And there are people, perhaps, who are rejecting Jesus who are, in fact, rejecting another Jesus, not the real Jesus.
Right.
God's going to have to know. God knows the heart. We'll have to let him judge those kinds of things.
In studying a lot of martyrs for justice, and it would be people that are thrown in prison for exposing, like whistleblowers and things like that. And there's a lot of them. I can name names right now, but I really want to. I could. And there, you can find them on the Internet. When you look at these guys, you know, most of them are Christians, but they're not really being attacked for Christianity. They're being attacked for justice. I'm talking about in America now.
Right.
In China, it might be different.
Well, it's hard to say that a person who's standing for justice isn't standing for God, whether they
right.
know it or not.
Yeah, no, now, I think that, no, they think that they're yeah. standing for God.
Yeah.
So that was my thing for you. My question to you is, in America, standing for God is standing for justice.
I think you have to stand for justice if you're going to be a consistent Christian. That's true.
Right. Right. And there are a lot of martyrs for justice in America. They're unsung, meaning that we don't hear about them in the regular news. But they're in prison right now. They're usually whistleblowers. They expose government corruption, and they're very brave people. And most of the time, they're Christians when I study them.
All right. Yeah, I don't. You're right. They're not in the main media. I don't hear their names.
Yeah, they're
much.
Always
on rare occasions. On rare occasions, I've heard them on mentioned on talk shows and stuff like
but
that.
There's but there's actually a lot of them. So I'm saying that because a few days ago you told a lady that there really isn't persecution in America, and I said to myself, yes, there is. If you are fighting against government corruption or corporate corruption, you are going to be persecuted and murdered a lot of times. The other thing about Christians in government, if the one reason why I don't like a 501c3 situation, it would be illegal, I guess, if a man professes to be a Christian and becomes mayor of a town or something like that, it would be illegal, I guess. I'm asking your opinion on this, for the church to give him church discipline. What do you think about that? I mean, I think we should hold these professing Christian politicians accountable as far as our church, Matthew 18 type thing.
Oh, you're saying that because the church has a 501c3,
they couldn't really be involved.
It's not free. It's not free to take a stand politically against somebody. Is
right.
that what you're saying? No. Well, that could be an issue. Yeah, I mean, I would say any time a church finds that its tax-exempt status interferes with it doing what its conscience toward God says it should do, should at that point decide that the 501c3 is to be abandoned. I don't think that it's wrong to have a 501c3 unless you're going to be wedded to it in such a way that in order to keep that privilege, you'll compromise your activities. You see, I've had people call me on the air many times and say, well, you shouldn't have a 501c3 because that's in league with the government. You're worshiping the government or something like that. I think, well, I haven't ever worshiped the government, and I haven't made any compromises to please the government, and I've never even been contacted by the government asking me to do anything differently than what I do. And therefore, I don't consider that having a 501c3 involves me with the government in any way except to allow the people who donate to the program to not have to pay taxes on what they donate. But if the government came to me and said, okay, you've been benefiting from this 501c3, now we want you to start doing this and that differently than you're doing, I'd say, well, guess what? You can have this 501c3 back and put it somewhere else because I don't have any use for it. I mean, to me, the only reason I have a 501c3 is for the benefit of donors. And you know what? My wife just got something in the mail from her tax attorney today that sounded like they're going to be, with the new tax structuring program, they're going to be phasing out tax-deductible charities and things like that as things that can be tax exemptions. And if that's true, then maybe we'll all be without 501c3s, and maybe it'll be bad, maybe it'll be a good, healthy thing, but we won't get as many donations.
I went to a church where there were two political figures at the church, both of them very devout Christian people and very, very good in their public office.
Mm-hmm.
They were not allowed to come to our church after they became office holders because only one of them was. They weren't allowed to both attend our church by some people who didn't like them in government. I guess they didn't like them. And so
are you going to the Friends Church?
No, it was actually a Southern Baptist church.
Oh, okay. Well, that's interesting. I'm surprised to hear that.
Well, it's a small community,
mm-hmm.
and so it was local elected officials.
Uh-huh.
So the 501c3 interfered in their attendance because they both, I guess they called it a conflict of interest.
Well, see, I don't see how that would be. The 501c3 status simply means the church cannot endorse a candidate. That doesn't mean that a candidate can't attend the church.
What was funny is these two guys that were attending were kind of going after some local corruption,
uh-huh.
and so the local corruption was able to say, well, you guys can't both go to that church.
That's
and so one
thing.
Of them stopped going.
That's oppression. Okay.
I'll let you go, Steve. I just wanted to mention Martyrs for Justice on 4th of July.
Okay. Thank you, Brad.
Okay, bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, Sonia from Bothell, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
I enjoy your radio station.
Thank you.
And I wanted to ask you about, I'm trying to put it into one sentence. I'm 73. I've known the Lord since 12, different phases. I've been, and believe in everything the Bible says. And just since I've been 73, around the 70s, I have grown children, married, ended up in a divorce. Children from them that are coming to me and wanting to know about my faith and, give them the Bible and ask them to ask the Lord to show them their word for them. And I would pray for that. Does that sound, I've always just loved the Lord free-handed. Just, study it for myself, try to be good, improve on myself and give it to whoever wanted to, but not to force anything.
Uh-huh.
And it feels, because I'm the grandma and mother, that they kind of think I know it all, and I don't. I want them to get into the right path for them. Don't you believe that there's an individual thing for everybody with the Lord, and then it comes together corporate?
Well,
you don't have that individual.
Yeah, I don't know exactly how you're directing them. Are you saying that when they come to you and ask for spiritual guidance, you're trying not to give them very specific guidance? Is that what you're asking me? Is that okay?
Yes. I'll give them something like Philippians 4:13 is my favorite scripture forever and ever. I have to do all things through Christ. And that means I don't do it, but I do it because Christ helps me go through it.
Yeah.
So I'm like that. And then I realized, you know, I feel really anxious about I've said the right thing because I had to learn along my way, you know. And they're looking to me like I've been with the Lord forever and I have all the answers. I just don't.
Okay, well, and I'm not really sure what your question for me is.
Okay, if I'm advising my grandson and my divorced son in those kinds of ways that I told you, to free them up to say, just go home, go to your quiet place to read the scriptures, and I'll pray, and I know the Lord will bring you something for yourself. Because you can live it out in yourself if it's come from the Lord. You know, I can say it to you all you want, but just because the Lord wanted it, it's maybe because I'm all anxious and want them to have something that I have.
So you're just trying to make sure that they get in touch with God themselves rather than have you as a middleman and somebody who is an intermediary? Well, I mean, I can't say that that's a wrong approach. I don't know if it's the only approach that makes sense, but it makes sense. I can't see any fault with it. Now, if they ask you specifically, about the morality or the rightness or the wrongness of certain choices, I would think that you should probably give them a direct answer because they're asking for it.
Right, and I have done that. And when I do that with the scripture, and I feel like bring him online or something or feel like I know it all, I feel really stressed for a couple of weeks at a time because I know my place. You know, a wife, a mother, a friend, a person in church. I love to disciple people. But even when I've been called to this, I feel like such an anxious thing. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. Why do I feel anxious when I'm providing something that will help my grandchildren and my son to get better or get along.
I don't know why you're feeling anxious, but I know one thing is that I will say that with my adult children, I'm a little more tongue-tied than with strangers or other people in knowing how to advise them. Partly because we've got a lifetime of relationship together. I don't want to sound like I'm preaching to them too much because they've heard a lot. There's just different dynamics with your own family than there are with other people. So I could see why you might feel a little more anxious in talking to them than talking to your next door neighbor. But at the same time, I think you just need to be honest with them. And if you feel like, I don't want to give you the impression I know everything, but here's some scriptures that might address what you're asking me. That's a good enough. I mean, that's good enough.
I guess when you get older, you're kind of ready when you get with the Lord, and you want to be sure you're with Him. But you want everybody that you've been by, I've asked the Lord to bring my family, everybody, if I walk by to Him before I die or when I die, they'll be in heaven anyways. And don't let them miss the mark because, you know, Jesus will put a call on their heart.
Yeah,
and I just feel...
I believe that's a good thing to be praying to them. I appreciate your call, sister.
Thank you very much.
All right.
Thanks
God bless
there.
You. All right. Bye now. All right. And that opens up lines for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We're going to get a message from my friend John, and we'll come back to any calls that are waiting at that time in just a moment.
Can a person be genuinely saved and later lost? Does a person really have free will to choose his own eternal destiny, or has all that been settled by God before he was born? If we say that man has free will, does that imply that God is not sovereign? As you may know, these are some of the key concerns in the ongoing controversy between Calvinism and Arminianism. Do you know which viewpoint was taught by Jesus, the apostles, the early church? Is there any practical importance to these issues today? In a 9-lecture series entitled God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, Steve Gregg presents a very balanced and biblically thorough treatment of this controversial issue. Steve is not a Calvinist. However, all Christians should acquaint themselves with responsibly held viewpoints of other Christians who understand the scriptures differently than they do. The series, God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, and we are back. Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we can take calls at this number, 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Don from Camas, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Hey, question. Well, first, I called you the other day, and I mentioned Bonnie and Dave. Just quickly, and if they're listening, they're world-renowned sculptors, and they live here near Camas, Washington. And,
excuse me, just a moment. It's hard to understand what you're saying. Do you have a bad connection, or are you? Could you state it a little more clearly? Because I'm missing some of your words.
Okay, and you are breaking up a bit. It's probably my phone. Can you hear me better now?
Somewhat. Go ahead and speak slowly, and I might be able to catch more of it.
Okay, I will try. All right. I just mentioned Bonnie and Dave the other day. They're world-renowned sculptors. They live here in Camas, Washington. So, hi, Bonnie and Dave. And can you hear me?
I can hear you. Yes, go ahead.
Okay. My question is, and I'll take the answer off the phone, if you could, please. It refers to the five points of Calvinism. You have said before that they are like a chain and they fall apart if they don't all stand. Did I hear you correctly?
Yes.
Okay. Could you please elaborate on that and explain why that is true with each point? I would appreciate it.
Okay.
Thank you, Don.
Thank you. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Well, the five points of Calvinism, Calvin didn't come up with 5 points of Calvinism. After Calvin died, his theology, which was a holistic system, was disputed by the Arminians, the Remonstrants, as they're called, and they came up with what they called the 5 points of Arminianism. And so the Calvinists came up with 5 points of Calvinism as a response to the Remonstrants. And the 5 points of Calvinism were simply the nullification of the 5 points of Arminianism. But these points really point out the main areas of difference in opinion between these two camps on the subject of what's God's involvement in man's salvation and what is man's involvement. And some people like some of the points of Calvinism, but not all of them. And so you'll meet people sometimes who call themselves a four-point Calvinist or a three-point Calvinist. Or a lot of people I've known have called themselves about a three-and-a-half-point Calvinist. That means that they feel comfortable with three or three-and-a-half or four of the 5 points, but they don't accept all five of the points. Now, R.C. Sproul, who is, of course, a five-point Calvinist, has said, you know what I call a four-point Calvinist? An Arminian. Because I think he may be right, too. Because you can't really be a four-point Calvinist. You can't even be a one-point Calvinist, in my opinion. Because if you hold to any one of the points, then they all follow naturally and seamlessly and logically after one another. And so people have asked me, well, which points of Calvinism do you object to? I object to all five. I'm not a Calvinist. If I accepted even one of them, I'd have to accept all five because I'm a logical man, and I will not have a disjointed theological system, which, you know, is eclectically picking and choosing points that sound good to me, even though they're illogical in connection with other points that I hold to. The 5 points of Calvinism are, they spell out, if you take the first letters of them, the acrostic is TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, and the first point is total depravity. The second is unconditional election. The third is limited atonement. The fourth is irresistible grace. And the fifth is perseverance of the saints. Now, the first one, if you believe the first one, as a Calvinist does, you cannot be without the other four. The Calvinist holds the doctrine of total depravity. Now, I grew up thinking that I held the doctrine of total depravity. As a Baptist, I thought that was a point I would accept. I had no problem believing that men are all sinful, that we are universally sinners, and that we are doomed unless Christ saves us by his grace. I agreed with all of that. What I didn't know when I was young and later learned as I read Calvinists and debated them was that total depravity to the Calvinist doesn't just mean that everybody's a sinner and needs grace. Total depravity means that everything about a person is sinful, that sin permeates every aspect of people's motivations, and therefore everything they do is evil. Not one thing you do can please God. In fact, total depravity, as far as the Calvinists are concerned, really amounts to total inability, the inability to choose good, the inability to even choose to believe or even to choose to repent. Now, what this means, of course, is that if a person is that totally depraved that they can't choose even to believe, they can't even choose to want to believe, because that's a good choice, and we're so sinfully saturated that we can't make a good choice toward God. So how in the world would anyone get saved? Well, they get saved by faith, and they get saved by repentance. But how can that be if unsaved people can't even believe or repent? Well, that brings us to the second point, unconditional election. God has elected or chosen to save some and not others. On what basis? On no basis except his own sovereign will. He did not choose anything anyone because of anything he saw in them, because as people who were totally depraved, there was nothing good to be seen in any of them. He didn't choose anyone because they believed or repented, but rather he chose them so that they could believe and repent. So teaches Calvinism. I don't teach this. So if you've got total depravity, then the only way anyone could be saved is for God to choose to save some unconditionally, since a totally depraved person could meet no conditions, no matter what condition God placed upon them, be it ever so simple, even faith. Well, they can't even do that, says total depravity. So election has to be unconditional. Then there's the limited atonement. The idea here is, since God has only chosen to save some, and he hasn't chosen to save all, and that's what unconditional election means, because, see, it's saying basically that God can choose any he wants to. He can save anyone he wants to. But, of course, that means that if he chooses not to save some, then he's chosen that he didn't want them to be saved. Because if he did, he would have saved them too. He would have elected them. There was no one putting any restraint on God when he made his choices. So if he chose to save you but chose not to save your neighbor, it's simply because he didn't want to save your neighbor. And that's all there is to it, according to Calvinism. So then comes limited atonement, which means that when Christ died, he didn't die for everybody. He only died for the ones that God wanted to save. Why would God have Jesus die for people that he didn't want to save? What's the point of that? So since, according to the doctrine of Calvinism, God didn't want to save everyone, or else he would, because he could if he wanted to, but he doesn't want to. Therefore, he didn't send Jesus to die for everyone. There's a select group whose number cannot be added to or subtracted from, they say. This group was decided on before they were ever born, before the world began. Christ decided who he would save and who would not, and he died for those ones. They are called the elect. So according to Calvinism, the limited atonement doctrine is that Jesus died only for the elect, not for the world, not for everybody else. Now, the fourth point is irresistible grace, and that simply is the point that if you are one of the elect, if you're one of the ones that God unconditionally elected, he will give you the necessary grace that will enable you to repent, to believe, and to walk with God. This all comes from God by his grace, and it is irresistible for the simple reason that if you are elected, God will give it to you, and you can't resist it. You will necessarily get saved. If you are elected to be saved, you will irresistibly be drawn to God. You will not really have a choice in the matter. Some say, well, you do. It's just that God makes that choice for you. Well, that's another way of saying you don't have a choice. I mean, Calvinists often use language that is logically inconsistent with other language they use, but that's partly because they're trying to defend a doctrine that doesn't have very good scriptural support, in my opinion, and which doesn't logically hold together with what the Bible teaches on other subjects. The five points of Calvinism hold together logically with each other, but they don't hold together logically with the rest of the Bible, and that's the problem. But you've got irresistible grace says that if you're one of the elect, God will irresistibly draw you to himself, and you will inevitably be saved. There's no choice in the matter on your part. And then the last point, P, is for perseverance of the saints. That means that if you're one of the elect, that you will persevere. That is, you will stay in the faith. You will not be dissuaded by trials. You will not be deceived. You will not backslide. You will never fall away. If you're one of the elect, God will see to it that you persevere. Sometimes they call it, instead of perseverance of the saints, they call it the preservation of the saints, saying that God will preserve the elect, whom he has irresistibly drawn to himself. He will irresistibly hold them in the faith. Now, it sounds very wonderful, and many people, you know, are drawn to it because it at the surface sounds very wonderful. Of course, if you really think about it, it's not quite so wonderful because unless you're one of the elect. If you're one of the elect, well, then you can rejoice that you're one of the guys who got in on the good side. But if you're not one of the elect, it's rather awful because it means that God could have saved you but didn't want to. God could have elected you but chose not to elect you. Jesus could have died for you, but he just didn't want to. And because he didn't, you cannot be saved. In other words, those who are not elect have no opportunity to be saved. It's not just that they fail to get saved. They have no opportunity. God doesn't want them saved, and he doesn't really give them anything like a bona fide opportunity because he has elected others, not them. And no one will be saved except the ones that God elects. Now, if that sounds bad to you, then you think a lot the way I do, and that is that this is not the God that has revealed himself in the Scripture. This is the God of Augustine. This is not the God of any of the church fathers. None of the church fathers before Augustine, who wrote about 400 A.D., no one before that who was a Christian taught these views. Now, some of the views were taught by the Manichaeans. They were a cultic group that Augustine belonged to before he was a Christian. The Manichaeans were seen like today we would see the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, perhaps, if we're Baptists or Presbyterians today. But the Manichaeans were considered to be cult-like and heretical. And they taught some of these doctrines, and many of the church fathers were familiar with these doctrines and refuted them because they knew the Manichaeans taught them and the Christians did not. It wasn't until one of those Manichaeans became a Christian. His name was Augustine. And he later imported these doctrines. He was a Neoplatonist, a Greek philosopher, and he imported this Neoplatonism into Christianity. And it became what we now call Calvinism. It bears Calvin's name because he formulated it after the Reformation into the sets of doctrines that modern Reformed theologians would present. Anyway, you can't really hold one of those points of Calvinism without accepting them all, unless you are schizophrenic or do not follow a logical train of thought. And I hope that's enough of an explanation because we don't have any time for more. We're going to talk to Ron from West Hills, California. Ron, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. My question is going to be like a two-part question, but I think you can address both parts at the same time. When we're dealing with unbelievers, you know, how much should we expect them to have to accept before they become a believer? For example, the deity of Christ, the Trinity as doctrines. I think sometimes people try to argue these things have to be understood first. And second part of the question is, with regard to referring unbelievers to read the Bible, shouldn't they just be directed mainly to the Gospels to really see who Jesus is? Because the epistles, for instance, are addressed to the saints, and they're more or less meant to explain to us our salvation after we become, you know, members of the body of Christ. And even Peter in 2 Peter says that, Paul's epistles are hard to understand anyway. So
yeah.
I guess that's both parts of my question about what should we expect unbelievers to have to accept before becoming a believer.
Okay, those are good questions. As far as what part of the Bible unbelievers should read, it's amazing God can speak to unbelievers through any part of the Bible, but you're correct. The epistles, which are the larger number of the books of the New Testament, are not written for unbelievers. They're written to believers. And Paul actually says that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned and they're foolishness to him. And it's very possible that when Paul is talking about Christian doctrine, or Peter is, that what he says would be incomprehensible or foolish. to an unbeliever. Now, the story of Jesus is a good thing for non-Christians to read because it's simply Jesus lived his life out in the public. And as we read his story, it's sort of like his life is being lived out before the eyes of the person reading it. Likewise, the Old Testament stories are excellent for anyone to read. Anyone who had observed Israel's history during that time could have drawn from it the same lessons that anyone else could have. And therefore, most of the Bible would be, you know, suitable and helpful for non-Christians to read. I would just think, as you mentioned, that the epistles might be the least intelligible to an unbeliever of the various other parts of the Bible. Now, what must a person be, what must they believe before we recognize them as a Christian? That's something that I don't know that I know where to draw that line myself, and I don't feel like we have to. I've never felt any need to. I feel like God's the one who has to do that. When Jesus called the four fishermen from their nets and they followed Jesus, their theology was very sub-Christian. That is, if the Trinity doctrine is true, as I believe it is true, they were ignorant of that. The Jews don't believe in the Trinity, and these were Jewish men. They had never been taught the Trinity, and they didn't believe the Trinity. They were just told, Jesus just said, follow me, and I'll make you fishers' men. So they left their nets and they followed him. They became Christians. They became disciples on that day. And so they didn't even understand the Trinity yet. They later did, but not yet. They instead took Christ's yoke upon themselves and began to learn from him. And that's what a person must do. Becoming a Christian doesn't happen by reaching some critical mass of biblical understanding of, Orthodox doctrines. Becoming a Christian happens when you surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not sure why anyone would do that unless they had some smattering, at least, of theology that would let them realize he's somebody that they should surrender to. I mean, if you walked up to my door and said, listen, I'll make it easy for you, just surrender to me and I'll take care of everything. Well, I could do that, but I might want to know more about you before I did so. But what the disciples knew about Jesus when they began to follow him was that he was sent from God. They deduced that from the miracles he was working. He seemed to be a prophet of God. They might have even suspected that he was the Messiah, though they hadn't really, I mean, some of them knew that, but some were uncertain about that until later. They certainly didn't know he was God, but they learned that too. In other words, when a person surrenders to Jesus Christ to become his follower and begins to learn from him, that's when they become a disciple. Now, what do they have to know? They have to know whatever he teaches them. And if they are good learners, I believe they will soon learn that he is God. That I believe they'll even learn the Trinity doctrine, although some Christians have struggles with that. But in other words, I don't think that a person should be regarded as a Christian based primarily on how much orthodoxy they have imbibed and can repeat back and understand. But I think they should be considered a Christian based on whether they have surrendered to Jesus Christ and are humbly following him and learning at his feet. If they have done so, they will learn theology soon enough, I believe. I'm sorry to have to cut this off. It's a good question, but I'm out of time. I appreciate your call, Ron. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening to us, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also find that that address at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Very simple. Thenarrowpath.com. You'll find our address there. You can also donate by PayPal there. And if you don't want to donate, you'll find many resources there of great value that you can have for free. Just check it out. There's nothing for sale. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow and we'll continue our discussion. Well, God bless you. Have a good 4th.